Feels wonderful, you know, to be a Canadian in the midst of South Africans and listen to a Virginian pray. Just, that's what Christianity is all about. My text is Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. The fear of man is a snare, and whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I drove towards the hospital where this Christian brother lay dying of massive burns that he had suffered. His home had burned down, and his wife had perished in the flames. And although he had survived her by a few days, he was about to die himself. The family had gathered at the hospital, and they were ready for a fight. As the patriarch lay dying, they were loading up their guns for battle. And they were ready to fire on one another as soon as he breathed his last. And there had already been a few skirmishes, but that was going to be nothing compared to the all-out war that was going to happen as soon as he died. So as I drove, I thought about all of this, and I pulled my van over to the side of the road because I thought, I can't do this. I was terrified of going to see him, my friend, who had been burned beyond recognition. Didn't want to look at him. And then I was terrified of stepping into the firing line and standing between these factions and getting fired upon myself. And I said, Lord, I can't do this. I'm terrified of this. I just want to turn tail and run. So I tell you that so that I can tell you this, that I understand this text. I understand the first part. I understand it very well. I suspect that you do as well. So we want to think about this. We want to think about the fear of man and the Christian ministry. What I want to do is look at three areas. First of all, companions in fear. And then secondly, manifestations of fear. And thirdly, towards overcoming fear. All right, so that's where we're headed. Now, companions in fear. I find comfort in the fact that I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only one who, even as a Christian, but especially as a Christian minister, I'm not the only one who struggles with the fear of man. And I don't think it's a perverse thing to take comfort in the fact that I'm not the only one and that there are other people in the boat with me. It's the Bible that tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And it tells us that by way of comfort, just to encourage us with the fact that he's just like us. And so it's a good thing, and I think a helpful thing, to recognize that there are men and women in the Scriptures who struggle with the fear of God. We are not weird if we struggle with this. We are lacking in faith, to be sure, and other things, but we are not alone in this. There are all kinds of other people in biblical history and outside biblical history who struggle with fear. I want to remind you of them, just so you know that you're not the only one. Think, for instance, of Abraham. I wonder if you've been so afraid, thinking that your life is in danger, that you're willing to tell a lie. Well, Abraham found himself in that kind of situation. Genesis 12, he lies to Pharaoh. And then we read that having not learned his lesson, and having not had his faith bolstered enough, he lies, and we read about it in Genesis 20, to Abimelech. And so Abraham, the father of the faith, and the great example of faith, is also someone who understands the fear of men. But it's not just Abraham. You think of Gideon. And when we meet Gideon, we recognize that he has some solidarity with us in terms of the fear of man. I wonder if he felt a little uncomfortable when the angel greeted him in this way. Remember, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And you remember where he was? And you remember how fearful he was and how he's hiding from the enemy? And he's addressed as a mighty man of valor? Little awkward. And later on, he would tear down his father's altar of Baal, but he would do it at night because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day. And so I'm fearful of men, and Abraham is fearful of men, and Gideon is fearful of men. And then we can fast forward into the New Testament and find that Peter, well, Peter's not so much just afraid of man, but he's afraid of a girl and her companions. And he's afraid to acknowledge that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the Nazarene, but he's afraid to acknowledge that, and he'll deny that because he's afraid of what these people might do. And then you can transport yourself geographically and in terms of time to Antioch and go and watch Peter as he compromises that doctrine whereby the church stands or falls. And why? Well, because he's afraid of the Judaizers. He's afraid of what they might say or do, and you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. And so you now have a fairly august little group of men who are afraid of men. Then you can add Timothy to the list. Timothy was a man who knew the fear of man. In fact, we read that Paul has to remind him, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And we read that Paul has to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, if Timothy comes to you, see that he may be with you without fear. So Timothy has a struggle with this. And you Christians, make sure, don't scare this guy. All right, now let's step outside the Bible. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Jonas. I had a friend named Jonas Shepherd. He was a retired Presbyterian minister. He spent a lot of his retirement in our church, and he was a great blessing to us. He eventually ended up in a nursing home, and I used to have wonderful fellowship with him when we visited. And I went to him one time, and I said to him, Jonas, as you reflect on your ministry, did you ever struggle with the fear of man? He says, no. And I was shattered. I thought, well, is it only me? And he says, no, I never really struggled with the fear of man. He says, but there were a number of women who terrified me. Can you relate, Pastor? So there's my brother Jonas, who's now with the Lord and knows no fear. And then there was Elijah. You remember Elijah? The fear of women, fear of Jezebel. And she rises up with her venomous attack. Roger Ellsworth writes, Elijah ran from Jezebel because he desperately wanted the struggle with Baal to be over. And Jezebel's response made it clear that it was not. Not only was the struggle not over, but the outcome of it must now have seemed to the prophet to have been in doubt. And you're in the midst of a protracted struggle, and the end seems nowhere in sight. And the thought of that protracted struggle continuing on and intensifying, and the heat ratcheting up, you begin to grow fearful and you run away. And so we understand what Elijah must have gone through. And so there's Elijah added to the list. And then we might add Thomas Jefferson as well. No Christian man, to be sure, but a man who understood the fear of man. David McCullough wrote a wonderful biography of John Adams in which he makes this comment with regard to Jefferson. He says, Jefferson abhorred dispute. As he said, shrank from the contentiousness of politics and instinctively avoided confrontation of any kind. It was as if he was trying to proceed through life as he had designed his moldboard plow to go through the red clay of Virginia with the least resistance possible. Wouldn't you like to go through the ministry with the least resistance possible? not in this world. It ain't going to happen. But we understand that, the fear of man. And it's not just Christians, it's not just believers, it's men like Saul. Listen to King Saul as he explains his disobedience regarding the Amalekites. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And then Christians in general, you know. When you preach on the fear of God, and when you talk about fear, the Christians in your congregation, well, it's going to resonate with them. They're going to understand what this is like. They live with this. They understand. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You ought to be walking in the fear of God, not in the fear of men. But many a Christian in the workplace does his work because he's afraid of his superiors. He's concerned to please his boss. He's concerned to do whatever he can just to make them happy, and he's afraid of what they might do if he doesn't please them. And many a Christian wife lives in fear of her husband, and many a Christian husband lives in fear of his wife. And in some cases, that's true of pastors. So when you talk to your congregation about fear, they're going to understand. And as you confess your own fears, it's going to resonate with them. Now, we need to understand that not everybody feels the cold grip of the fear of man. My brother Jonas did say that he didn't really fear men. Martin Luther, I don't think, had much of the fear of man in him. In fact, this is what he says. He writes to Melanchthon, and if you know anything of those two, you know that Melanchthon was the more timid one. And Luther writes this. He's writing to Melanchthon, and he says, "I am well nigh a secure spectator of things, and esteem not anything these fierce threatening papists say. I much dislike those anxious cares which, as you write, does almost consume you." And so Melanchthon feels these anxious fears and the fears of man, and Luther says, "I just can't relate to that. And I kind of sort of look down on that." Well, let me encourage you not to look down on that. Not to much dislike those of your brethren in the ministry who might experience the fear of man. That's not how God dealt with Elijah, you know. God gave him rest, and God gave him food, and God gave him truth. And so your brothers and sisters who struggle with this, well, they need prayer and they need support and they need encouragement and they need counsel. What is more, you might think you don't fear men. But maybe if you begin to scratch a little, you might find that there is the fear of man that's hiding behind some of your actions and some of your inactions. Well, the first thing then is that we have companions in fear. There are brothers and sisters who experience the same kinds of things that we endure, and they experience the same kinds of fear. Now, the second thing we need to think about is the manifestations of fear. We need to recognize how fear manifests itself. Sometimes the reason you don't think you are fearful is because you're not aware of how it's manifesting itself in your life and in your ministry. So we want to think about that for a moment. But first of all, what we want to think about is what fear is not. Now, the fear of man is not a desire to avoid unnecessary conflict. It is not caution or prudence or grace, or wisdom. To be free from the fear of man doesn't mean that you are then, by definition, the high-powered gunslinger, the two-gun kid who walks into town, guns a-blazing, ready to set things right, come what may. You know, the guy who's just fresh out of seminary, and he walks into the church, and he's going to set everything right within 3 weeks and deal with those who don't conform. Now, it is true that fellows like that don't fear men, but they also lack grace and wisdom and prudence, and I think at the bottom of it all, Christian love. And they leave terrible damage in their wake, and they leave ruined churches behind them, and they leave shattered relationships all over the place. And they leave a community that is left to wonder whether, in fact, these Christians do actually love one another. And the world at large looks, and they see this community that is supposed to be marked by Christian love, and the backbiting, and the slander, and the harshness. I once talked to a young pastor. He came ostensibly to seek advice. His church was in the process of blowing up. He'd been there 3 weeks, and he administered discipline, excommunicated a few people. And I'm not making this up, brothers and sisters. So I said to him, I wonder, were you maybe a little bit hasty with the excommunication? Just run that up the flagpole and see if you want to salute. He says, I am sick and tired of you compromising pastors. Okay. That was the end of that conversation. It was also the end of his church. Church is gone now. No. The patient and gentle and loving teacher does not come under the condemnation of this. To be patient and gentle and kind, that's what you're called to do. That's not being fearful of men. Secondly, the fear of man is not a desire to be all things to all men. You know that that's a good thing. You know from 1 Corinthians 9:22 that that's the way the Apostle Paul was. And you know that such was his and such should be your passion for souls, that there can be a wonderful, wise flexibility so that you are willing to do whatever you can do short of compromising biblical truth and dishonoring the Lord in order that you might commend the gospel to those to whom you are ministering. That's a good thing, and that's a wonderful thing. So that's not what the fear of man is. Let's think about what it is then. The fear of man is a snare. Think about the word fear. Fear is to be afraid of something or someone, but it is much broader. It includes, writes Ed Welch in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, it includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. Now, those are good things in relationship to God. They're bad things in relationship to people. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. It's a bad thing to fear people. Then it's the fear of man. What does he mean by man? Well, obviously it's man and woman and children and indeed every person in our lives who has the potential to control us. The fear of man. There are synonyms. When we are in our teens, it is called peer pressure. When we are older, it's called people pleasing. And recently, it's been called codependency. But whatever you want to call it, this is what Spurgeon says. The fear of man is the fear of losing human approbation and the fear of incurring human wrath. That's what it is. The fear of losing human approbation and the fear of incurring human wrath. The fear of man. Do you need people to think well of you? Are you afraid of having people think ill of you? Let me quote to you from Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Some years ago when Martin was in our home, I saw him reading this book, and he recommended it to me, and I got a hold of it, and basically it became a bit of a lifesaver to me. It's really one of the reasons I'm still in the ministry. It's an excellent book. I commend it to you. It's an exposition of really what the fear of the Lord is and what the fear of man is and how we ought to not fear men and how we ought to fear the Lord. But he helps us to understand whether, in fact, we are fearing people. And he asks us awkward questions. I want to read them to you. Listen. Pastor, are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should? You're a people pleaser. And that's a euphemism for the fear of man. Another question. If self-esteem is a recurring theme for you, chances are that your life revolves around what others think. You reverence or fear their opinions. You need them to buttress your sense of well-being. Pastor. Another question. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? It's the fear of man. The fear of having a diminished perspective in their eyes. At the other end of the spectrum is what we might call moral courage. Moral courage was what Ulysses S. Grant had. It's something he recognized in himself. He himself called it moral courage. And the Civil War, the U.S. Civil War historian James McPherson describes it in this way. It is moral courage that involves a willingness to make decisions and initiate orders. Some officers, and he's writing about the U.S. Civil War, some officers who were physically brave shrank from this responsibility because decisions risked error and initiative risked failure. And so some pastors can be absolutely paralyzed into inaction because of fear, and they lack the moral courage to push a course of action which they know to be right because they're afraid of possible repercussions. They're afraid of what some people in the congregation might think or do in response. Maybe it's powerful people, or maybe it's the people who give the most money. But I'm afraid to push a particular action that I know is in the best interest of the church and for the glory of God, because I'm afraid of what someone might do and how they might respond, and I lack the moral courage to do what's right. Afraid of people. Afraid of their wrath. Next question. Do you get easily embarrassed? If so, people and their opinions probably define you. Or to use biblical language, you exalt the opinions of others to the point where you're ruled by them. Easily embarrassed. Or how about this? Another question. Do you ever lie? I mean, not great big whoppers, but just little ones, little white lies. And little white lies that will kind of sort of make you look better in the eyes of other pastors. You know, it's this kind of lie. Pastors' conference is the best place to do this kind of thing. You're sitting around the table and you're talking about your churches. How many people at your church? Oh. We have a goodly number. You ever heard that? Goodly number? That means 13. But you don't want to say 13, so you reach back to the old phrase and you say, well, we have a goodly number. Sounds really spiritual. But it also sounds way bigger than what it really is. And the conversation goes on and you say, well, I was sharing this with my staff yesterday. But you start gagging on that, you can't continue because, I mean, you realize that your combination copier, fax machine, and printer doesn't qualify as staff. And then there are other Reformed pastors who believe that a large congregation, by definition, shows that you've compromised. And so they have to find other ways to impress you. But one way or another, we fudge a little bit so that others will think we're better than we really are. And so they'll think well of us, and so we lie to them. Shame on us. And you know, the fear of man spreads its tentacles far and wide. There are some people who, because of the fear of man, they won't come to Christ. What are my friends going to say? And there are some Christians who won't get baptized because what will my paedo-baptist family say? And there are some people who won't bear witness to Christ because they're afraid of how people will respond and what they'll say and what they might do. Spurgeon says, I've known some people who were afraid to give away a tract, and they were as much alarmed as though they had to put their hand in a tiger's mouth. Listen to this. He says, we shall never do people good if we're afraid of them. Now, pastors need to understand this. We're never going to do them good if we're afraid of them. What would have become of the church of God if the apostles had been such timid, gentle Christians as some whom I know? They would not have gone out to preach in the streets, as there are no chapels and churches then, and they would have not preached at all. And as soon as Caesar promulgated an edict that they were not to meet in the first day, they would have said, well, perhaps we better not meet. And when they heard that the crowd shouted in the amphitheater, Christians to the lions, they would have said, well, we must not expose ourselves to such a risk. We must think of our wives and our families. And so they would have been cowards, and soon there would have been no Christianity left in the world. Just imagine what would have happened if the reformers had acted thus. Suppose Luther had said, I shall do as that old monk advised me when I consulted him. And he said, Martin, go back to your cell, live near to God there, and leave the church and the world alone. If Luther had followed that advice, where would the Blessed Reformation have been, and what preaching of the gospel would there have been at the present time? And so we don't want to be like that. Fear keeps some husbands, some Christian husbands, some pastor husbands, from fulfilling their God-given responsibilities in the home. Now, we would deny the fact that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, but sometimes the wrath of a wife brings a husband to his knees. And sometimes the fear of her scathing tongue has driven him down pathways he would rather not have gone, and made him afraid to make a stand for a principle he knows to be biblical and true, just because he's afraid of her tongue, afraid of her wrath. Shame on him. It doesn't justify her anger. It doesn't justify her wrath, but shame on him for his weak-kneed response. And by the way, if you're a husband who's, you know, you're the head of the home, but she's the neck, she just turns you whatever way she wants, your congregation can see that. You can preach on male headship all you want, but they'll know. They'll know who wears the pants. No, the fear of woman is a dangerous thing for a Christian pastor. And then fear keeps some pastors from preaching the truth. There are some pastors who are so much in the grip of fear that they'll begin to scratch where it itches. They will avoid those things that they know are going to trouble members of their congregation. And they'll pronounce soft and soothing words so as not to ruffle the feathers of so-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so. And really, at the end of the day, they won't be able to say, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Because they have shunned certain portions because of their fear. John Stott says, too often people are driven from church, not so much by the stern truth that makes them uneasy, as by weak nothings that make them contemptuous. Sadly, at least in North America, this is exactly the kind of thing that they're telling us is going to build a church. Be a weak nothing. Say nothing of real substance. And that's what's going to build a church. It's nonsense. But it's sad when even those who know better make weak pronouncements because they're afraid of people. Listen to Phillips Brooks. He says, courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry. If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinions, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures which you know are bad, but which will suit their bad taste. But do not keep all your life preaching sermons which shall not say what God sent you to declare, but what you have been hired to say. Be courageous. Be independent. You know, I've known men who have hidden their Calvinism whilst in their churches, and they would only discuss it surreptitiously in dark corners when they knew people in the church didn't know and weren't listening. And I've known people like that, and I've despised them. But then I began to realize, as I looked at myself and my own ministry, that although I don't compromise on Calvinism, maybe there are other areas that I'm afraid of talking about. And this rebuke of this text hits home to my own heart as well. I'm no better than them, but shame on all of us. Spurgeon, he said, I could say to my congregation, there is one sin which I believe I have never committed. I think that I have never been afraid of any of you, and I hope by the grace of God that I never shall. It's a wonderful thing if you can say that. It's a necessary thing for us to say that. Not afraid of you people. And I'm here to minister the word of God, come what may, to do what is in your best interest, no matter what you say. Because I am bound by my commitment to God and to his word. And I will do under God what is necessary for your spiritual benefit and your eternal good. By the grace of God. We'll talk about the cure in a moment. But let me say that systematic expository preaching is a tremendous help. You're working your way through a particular book. And you come to a text which you know is going to really irk that brother. But you deal with it, and he comes and he says, wait a minute. He says, well, you know, I'm on verse 30. I can't go to verse 40. I got to deal with it. Didn't want to, but I had to. It's in my Bible, isn't it in yours? Okay. So it's a real refuge for you when they come gunning for you. So look, there are companions in fear, and manifestations of fear, which we could expand on, but that's enough for now. Now, thirdly, towards overcoming fear. And I say towards overcoming fear because the fact of the matter is that for most of us, fear is not going to be eradicated. While enemies abound, and while sin remains, and while Satan roams the earth, and while trouble persists, and while our perfection is far off, we're still going to struggle with fear. And so I say towards overcoming fear. So what do we do in response to this then? If we recognize that this is something we struggle with, and this is something that we recognize sadly in ourselves, what do we do in response to this? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, do your job. Just do your job. The Lord requires obedient servants more than fearless ones. Faithful servants more than fearless ones. You've probably had this experience. I've watched Christian people who are ready to be baptized. And you know, they come and they step into the tank, and you help them down, and their knees are knocking, and then you're ready to baptize them, and they can feel their whole body's quivering. They're just terrified. And, oh, I find that inspiring. The next time I'm terrified, I remember them. I think, oh, you just do what God says you're supposed to do. You're sort of like those Nike people, you know, just do it. And so you just do your job. And the Lord gives you grace in the doing, doesn't he? As you step out and as you do what God says, he helps you. Ministers of the gospel must do their job. Secondly, recognize your fears for what they are. Recognize your fears for what they are. There are people we've known who, you know, they're struggling with the issue of baptism. Maybe they've come from a paedobaptist background, and they come to our church, and we talk about believers' baptism, and we say, well, now you ought to get baptized. And they say, well, the matter is not sufficiently clear to me. Okay, then we talk about it, and we talk about it at length, and it seems to me that as I listen to them, the matter is sufficiently clear to them. And I say, well, now you ought to get baptized. But they say, well, the matter is not sufficiently clear to me. And you go on and on a bit, and you realize the matter is sufficiently clear to them, but they're scared. You know, they're terrified. They're afraid of the repercussions, and I understand that. But the thing to do is not to give it another label, but to call it what it is. It's not lack of knowledge, it's lack of courage. And as soon as you recognize it for what it is, you can begin to deal with it. Well, it's the same with the pastor. You know, no, I don't want to talk about this because, well, I'm loving. Well, maybe you're gutless. So we call it what it is. Thirdly, recognize the personality factor in all of this, you know. Some of us are just more predisposed to fear than others. Some people are predisposed to fear. Timothy would, I think, have said, well, yeah, I'm kind of a fearful guy. I'm kind of a timid guy. Paul recognizes that at times he's fearful. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Yeah, I recognize some of it is just who I am as a person. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says in spiritual depressions, he says, there are some people who by temperament are nervous and apprehensive and frightened. Some people, that's just the way you are. And I think it's a liberating thing to recognize that. Recognize that you're different from other people. You're different from those other pastors. Well, he doesn't struggle with fear as you do, but that's okay, and you need to stop comparing yourself to them. And you need to recognize that God has his Luthers and God has his Melanchthons and each has his weaknesses and each has his strengths and God is able to use both of them. And so you recognize your own personality in all of this. And then fourthly, you trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord shall be safe. You see, fear involves unbelief, doesn't it? Where have you heard this? Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? John Flavel says, "We shall find that the sinful fears of most good men spring out of their ignorance. Either we know not, or at least do not fully consider his almighty power, vigilant care, unspotted faithfulness, and how they are all engaged by covenant for his people." We forget this. Our faith goes out the window. You remember Jesus puts it in this way at one point. He says, "Where is your faith? It was there a moment ago. Where is it now? The waves rose up and faith disappeared. Where is it? Bring it back and bring it to bear upon this situation. All your knowledge of God, all your vaunted theology, bring it to bear upon this situation. All your sovereignty of God, your providence of God, your omnipotence of God, bring it to bear upon this. Where's your faith? And trust the Lord." And you see, the more we know the Lord, the less we will fear man. And the more we are caught up with God, the less we will be caught in the trap of being afraid of people. J. Adams says, we should stop trying to not be afraid. We should stop trying to stop being fearful. What he's saying is this: don't concentrate on not being afraid. Concentrate on the Lord. That's what Ed Welch is saying. He's saying, let God be big. Because when people are big, God's small. When God is big, people are small. So make sure that in your eyes and in your understanding and in your heart, God is big. That's what he really is. I mean, the biblical perspective is that God is massive. God is infinite. And we are finite. And so have a biblical perspective. Think about God. Ask the Lord to bolster your faith. Ask him to take your theology and bring it from here to here. You want to be able to stand with the Apostle John, or rather, lie down next to John. You remember in Revelation 1, he turns and he sees the glorified Christ and he falls at his feet like a dead man. You go ask him. You afraid of people? I don't think so. His horizon is just taken up with the glorified Christ. Oh, you go and you stand next to Isaiah. The Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord is glorious in his temple. And everybody is in awe. And the angelic host is in awe. And Isaiah is in awe. And he cannot believe he's here. He is stunned by the revelation of the glory and the splendor of his God. He doesn't care one whit for what people might say. Lord, here I am. Send me. I don't care where you send me. I don't care what you want me to do. Let me do it for you. You want to be taken up with God. You want to be awestruck by the splendor and the majesty of our triune God. Be a man of faith. When a heart is filled with the greatness of God, there is less room for the question, what are people going to think of me? And then know yourself. Know who you are. Know who you are in relationship to God. We read these words in Isaiah 51, 12 and 13. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of a son of man who will be like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fear of the oppressor, when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fear of the oppressor? Why are you afraid of people? You know, they're like grass. When God is your Maker, and God is the Creator, and God is the Destroyer, and God is the one whom you should fear. And so in Isaiah 43, verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I mean, know who you are. You are the one. As a Christian, you are the one who is a child of God. You are the one to whom God says, don't be afraid, because I am with you. I mean, we can walk into any situation. I can go down to the hospital. By the grace of God, the Lord gave me courage to do that. I can go into the hospital and stand in the middle of that group of terrible people. And you can do whatever it is God calls you to do, because the Lord goes with you. I mean, it's wonderful to be at a conference like this, but all conferences end. It's wonderful to be amongst a group of people who love you and care about you, and you can talk about spiritual things and look at all those books. Oh, so sweet and wonderful. But then you got to go back to your church, where they're not all that crazy about you anymore. They were, but not so much anymore. And it's tough. But you don't go back alone. Everybody else is going to scatter, but God goes with you. That's who you are. You're someone that, you know, God's with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I'll help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't be afraid. It'll be okay. Listen to Spurgeon. These are rather harsh words. But the things I've just said are very comforting. Sometimes we need to hear harsh rebukes as well. Spurgeon says, are any of you young men going to allow anybody to make you say, I fear I shall be compelled to cease worshiping with the dissenters? Or, I fear I shall be compelled to abstain from attending that little Baptist chapel? Or, will they make you say, I am afraid it might not be considered proper for me to make an open profession of religion in the town where I live? If you talk like that, I can only say, may the Lord have mercy on your miserable little soul and give you enough manhood and common honesty to confess what Christ has done for you. If you really have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and have had your sins forgiven and have been made an heir of heaven and are on your way to a glorious immortality, surely you cannot act the part of a sneak like that. What are you who are to dwell among the angels? You, for whom there is a mansion in the skies and a robe of righteousness and a crown of glory, are you going to play the coward like that? Why, if you act thus, you ought to be drummed out of the regiment of the church militant. So how can you expect to be in the church triumphant with such a miserable spirit as that? May the Lord help you to put your trust in Him, that you may be saved from all the fear of man. Brothers, know who you are. You are blessed. The Lord is with you. You've got the sword of the Spirit in your hand and the Spirit of God Himself in your soul. You need fear no man. And then, love others. Love others. So much of fear is a preoccupation with self. I am afraid of the consequences for me. If I say this and do this, I'm afraid of what they might say and do to me. John says perfect love casts out fear. This is true in our relationship to God. And really, there's no terror in my relationship to God. And if we love people, that will help us immeasurably to overcome our fear of them. If I love them, then I will be preoccupied with doing them good, not escaping their wrath. John Flavel says, it is worth observation that all carnal security is maintained by putting evils at a great distance from us. And sometimes that's what we want to do. I had to resign from a church some years ago. And I was so shattered by it, I didn't want to go into the ministry again. I felt I had been badly treated. I felt they had hurt me deeply. And I was so wounded by that, I thought, well, I'm never going to go back into the ministry again. I'm going to get a secular job, because you can trust secular people to be carnal. They're not going to surprise you the way the Christians do. They'll stab you right to your face. They won't do it to your back. So I thought that's a whole lot better. And God convicted me of my sin, and I ended up back in the ministry, but what I did is to hold people at arm's length. And after a year, I thought, this is ridiculous. You know, holding people at arm's length, you don't get involved with them. You don't love them. And you don't love them because, you know, when you love Christians, they stab you in the back. So you keep them, I gotta keep them where I can see them. Just, you know, don't let them get behind you. Well, that's terrible. That was sinful. That was not Christ-like love. Or any kind of love for that matter. No, Spurgeon said, we shall never do good to people if we're afraid of them. You got to embrace them. You got to love them. And when you love them, you're willing to risk things. You're willing to risk being hurt so that you might do them good. And, you know, if you love them, then you will mortify your love of ease and comfort. We've been reminded today that the road of Christian ministry is a tough road. It's got all kinds of bumps. And it can be very, very difficult. And personally, I shrink from difficulties. I don't like to suffer. Rather avoid it if I can. But oh my, if I love them, if we love the Lord, and if we love the people, we will mortify our love for comfort and ease. We'll put that to death so that we might glorify God as we do good to people. And so you need to love them. And then lastly, spend time with bold men. John Stott, in his book, Two Worlds, his book on preaching, he gives us a bit of a journey, and he takes us down through the ages and explores the tradition of courageous preaching. And so you get exposed to men like Elijah on his better days. Oh, I mean, on Mount Carmel, that's tremendous. There's thousands of prophets, and it's just Elijah. Oh, that's inspiring, isn't it? If you all were Pentecostals, you would have said, hallelujah, amen. But we're not. Or think of Nathan confronting a king. Or think of Jeremiah and his solitary stand. Or think of John the Baptist, willing to lose his head. Or think of Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. The Lord Jesus. Fear of God, no fear of men. Or Luther. Step outside biblical history. Read about Luther. Oh, what an exciting character he is. Going to Worms. I will not go there to recant. I will, however, go there to lay down my life. Gotta love Luther. At another time he says, recant? I will not recant of my writings. I will recant of this. At one time I said the Pope was the vicar of Christ. I will recant of that. He is great. And then, of course, you know this. Though there are as many devils as tiles on the rooftops of Worms, I will still go. You and I have to be like that. I mean, we're not going to probably shed blood. No matter how nasty they are, those people you got to go back to. They're probably not going to kill you. Charles Bridges says, associate yourselves with those ministers who are delivered from this degrading bondage. Hang out with bold people, and you'll learn. You'll be inspired. And not all of them are in books, you know. One of them just died. I've walked with some of them. And it seems that they've been so captivated by the glory of God and so gripped by the love of men and so committed to the cause of Christ that they feared the face of no man. And they've inspired us. So, you pray that one day, when you're dead and gone, and somebody stands by your grave, pray that they'll be able to say, pray that somebody will say something like this. Like the Earl of Morton, who stood by the grave of John Knox and said, here lies one who never feared the face of man. Let's pray that they'll be able to say that of us. Let's pray. God our Father, we recognize that the fear of man is a snare. We hate it. We experience it, we fall into it, but we hate it. And we pray that you will give us courage. Give us boldness. You did it to these men and women in the New Testament era. They became bold as lions. Make us like that as well, we pray. Give us courage. Give us a vision of you and your majesty. Overwhelm us with who you are. Give us a sense of our God high and lifted up. The Lord Jesus sitting on a throne, majestic, seated there until all his enemies are under his feet, coming back the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Give us that. And make us then those who are bold for the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.